Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. I pray today that as I talk about the subject at hand, that I can communicate it with a broken heart, with love and compassion, but also in a holy boldness. Because the subject that we're going to be talking about today is hell. Let's stand as we read God's Word together. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 26 today, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll finish this chapter. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Father, for giving us a special time as your people to remember and be moved and motivated to love you, to reverence you, to be thankful to you. And Lord, we thank you for your word today, and I pray that you will enable me to proclaim it with a holy boldness, to proclaim its authority. But Lord, may I be able to do it with a heart that's broken, and in compassion, in thinking about what hell is really like. I pray for people that are without Christ today, Father, you might save them, that they might realize you're holy and you have righteous wrath, holy wrath, that your holy fury will be poured out upon those who reject the Savior, who reject forgiveness of sins, who reject you, and that, Lord, that they'll be separated forever in hell and the lake of fire eternally. Help me, Lord, through your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Sometimes we hear the question asked, if God is a God of love, how could he send anyone to hell? How many of you have been asked that or heard that or even thought that? Raise your hand. most of you. Others make the statement that God is so completely a God of love that he would never send anyone to hell. Others can state in their faith in an all-inclusive God of love, what does it do to their doctrine of heaven and hell? And they respond, "Oh, I believe there's a hell, all right. I just do not believe there's anyone in it." And yet others believe in a hell that is not eternal, that unsaved people are cast into it and then are annihilated. In other words, they cease to exist. They're burned up instantly and are no more. Now, with all those views, we must ask the question, what does the Bible have to say about hell? And the answer is, a lot. In fact, no one in the Bible had more to say about hell than Jesus Christ. And not only did Jesus say more about hell than anyone else, he solemnly affirmed its existence as a place of conscious, eternal torment for people that rejected him, rejecting his truth, rejecting his forgiveness. Beyond that, the most vivid and detailed Bible descriptions of hell appear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they come from Jesus. And Jesus Christ had much more to say about hell than the average person might think. And a lot of what he communicated about hell is profoundly shocking and fearful. And what he communicated about hell was given as a warning for people to repent so they would not go there. And the tragic, surprising, fearful, and heartbreaking truth is most people who end up in hell will be shocked to find themselves there. I mean, a lot of people think they're a lock to go to heaven, especially religious people. However, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, we find that some religious people who preach have, quote, cast out demons and perform deeds that would be considered miracles and signs and wonders will not be in heaven. And they will be shocked not to be in heaven. For Jesus would communicate in that well-known text, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, that judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, and in your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord. Many will be surprised that they'll not be in heaven forever with Jesus. And beloved, beyond that text, over and over with the Pharisees, Jesus communicated that their religion, religious people, blinded them and was leading them down the broad road to hell, as false religion does that. It is to say that most of the world's religious activity is nothing more than a superhighway to hell. And in our text today, we will see that a man is surprised to be in hell. And in this parable that Jesus taught, the Pharisees would find this hard to believe. Why? Well, in common Jewish belief, especially among the Pharisees, riches were a sign of God's favor, God's blessing. Therefore, the more money a person had, the greater his blessing from God. And in Jewish belief, being poor was a sign of God's disfavor. And the Pharisees, to whom Jesus directed this parable in context in Luke 16, bought into that belief hook, line, and sinker. They believed that riches were equivalent to God's blessing. And they most likely would be shocked by this parable to hear of the rich man who's in hell and a beggar who's in heaven. That did not jive with their theology. And let me quickly pause here and say, the parable that we're starting to look at today is by far the most disturbing and frightening of all Jesus' parables. For it will confront us with truths about hell that we don't like to think about. As it confronts us about eternity and the afterlife. In fact, the rich man's words here in our text today give the only testimony from hell found anywhere in the Bible. So we desperately need to take this parable seriously because hell is denied by many, proclaimed by a minority, and even some who believe in it express doubts that any more than a few colossal sinners, the worst of the worst, will be there. It's to say that this subject is taboo today. It's almost preached apologetically, if at all. Preachers are embarrassed to preach it. And when I use the word apologetically, I'm not talking about a defense of the faith. I'm talking about apologizing for what they have to say when they preach God's word on this subject. Now, certainly I don't deserve a pat on the back for preaching it because this is God's word. And preachers are called to preach God's word. And woe unto us if we don't preach God's word. However, there should not be a delight in talking about this subject. A delight in preaching God's word? Yes, absolutely, without question. But realizing that there are people now in hell burning today, and it will burn forever and ever and ever, should not give any delight because we deserve to be there. And if it weren't for God's mercy, we would be there right now. And God's grace, we deserve it. So desperately we need to see what God has to say in his word about this subject. And with that said, I've titled our study for today, The Parable of a Person Surprised to Be in Hell. And today we'll look at verses 19 through 26 of this parable. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish the parable by looking at verses 27 through 31. And today we'll look at three main points contrasting the rich man and Lazarus. Number one, the contrast in life between these two men, verses 19 through 21. The contrast in death, verse 22. And number three, the contrast in eternity, verses 23 through 26. And let's begin by looking at verse 19, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the contrast in life. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now Luke 16:19 introduces us to the rich man. And every phrase in this verse lets us know that he was filthy rich, equivalent to being a billionaire in our day. In fact, the contrast between the two main characters in this parable hits us right from the start. For we have a billionaire in verse 19, and we have a beggar in verse 20. Two polar opposites in tax brackets, if we would use that expression today. Two different classes, two extreme contrasts. Now, for the rich man, his wealth is communicated by the word rich, which literally means wealthy, abounding in material resources, abounding in them. And his resources and wealth is shown by how he dressed to begin with. For he dressed in purple and fine linen. And clothing of purple were the clothes of royalty. In other words, he dressed like a king. For the purple dye that was used to make purple clothing was very expensive and labor-intensive to actually dye clothing. And only the rich could afford garments or fabrics dyed with purple. Moreover, he also dressed in fine linen, which probably makes reference to his undergarments, which the Greek word used here communicates an expensive Egyptian flax that was delicate and soft. But beyond his clothing, he was joyously living in splendor every day. Meaning, his way of life was lavish, one of self-indulgence, and showed off in the process. It is to say, he wanted others to know how rich he was. He wanted the attention. He wanted others to envy him as a rich and famous person. We have the lifestyle of the rich and famous here. And he was precisely the kind of person the average Pharisee believed to be most assured of heaven. For again, riches show God's favor, God's blessing, God's hand upon someone's life. And in verse 19, we have a rich man consumed with his opulent, self-gratifying lifestyle that flaunts it. That's what we have. However, in verses 20 and 21, we have the extreme opposite lifestyle of a beggar named Lazarus. Look at verse 20, please. A huge, huge contrast. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, at the rich man's gate, and Lazarus is covered with sores. Now, in stark contrast to the first character in this parable, the rich man, Lazarus was a poor man. And the word poor can be translated beggar, as it is in the New King James Version, the King James Version, and the NIV, the 1984 NIV. And it literally means destitute, helpless, and afflicted. And beyond that, he was laid at the rich man's gate. And the verb laid is in the passive voice, which indicates he was thrown or cast there. And someone basically discarded him in front of the rich man's mansion. No doubt a large house that would have a gate. He has a gate. And most likely, whoever left him there thought he would receive charity, compassion, help, food, from a man who lived in such luxury, a man who wore poor purple robes like royalty. And then at the end of verse 20, it says of Lazarus, he was covered with sores. And these were probably bed sores associated with paralysis. The word literally means ulcers or ulcerated, and were most likely caused by pressure from lying too long in one position. As we know, if we've had family members or visit folks in nursing homes, that happens frequently with them, ones especially that are bedbound. And it would appear, since he was covered with these sores, he probably was repulsive to look at. But beyond that, he's starving. Look at verse 21 with me, please. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now Lazarus is so hungry. He is longing, he is desiring to be fed with the crumbs falling from the rich man's table. And note that these crumbs were pieces of stale bread used by dinner guests in that day to clean their hands like a napkin. And after they were done cleaning their hands, they were tossed under the table for dogs to eat. So we have food for dogs here. And Lazarus was hungry. He was willing to eat dog food, per se, crumbs that were used for dinner guests to clean their hands. And even worse, those dogs who ate the crumbs would come out to the gate outside and lick his sores. And he was probably too feeble, too weak to fend off the dogs. Some would say, well, that was just an act of compassion by the dogs. Listen, dogs in that day were mongrels, not domesticated as in our day. I don't think this is an act of mercy. Not only that, if it was, the infection it could cause. Lazarus was in a pathetic situation. His life was constant misery, whereas the rich man constantly lived in luxury. And Lazarus, who was camped outside his gate, was not a concern of the rich man. You know what? The tables are about to turn. Look at verse 22, please, where we'll see our second point today, the contrast in death. We're about to see a great reversal here. Verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. It doesn't communicate about Lazarus being buried, but the rich man is buried. Now dying is the only thing that these two men had in common in this parable. And certainly death is the great equalizer. For fame, money, things do not justify an individual, and likewise neither does poverty. And either extreme means anything after death. But in life, Lazarus was justified by Christ, and although it does not say it here explicitly, we really see it in two ways. Number one, by where he goes, that's the convincer. And number two, what his name means. For normally in a parable of Jesus, names are not used. And there's a debate among some about whether this is a parable or not. The majority of scholars believe that it is. But some would use the idea because a name is used, it's not talking about that. But it appears to me that this name is used to communicate a point, speaking of what Lazarus actually means. Regardless, whether it's a parable or not, eternal truth is communicated. Because Jesus would use parables to communicate what? Eternal truth. Earthly illustrations of divine principle. And so what we have here is we have Lazarus. He's called by name. And Lazarus' name means whom God has helped. And how did God help him in his life? Well, by saving him. Jesus gave him a name in this parable that described what God did for him. For in life, it would appear that God did not do a lot for him physically. But spiritually, he did the most important thing. He saved him. I mean, nothing is more important than your soul, right? Nothing. And that's not a strong argument, but that's a possibility. But he had to be a saved man in this parable, for he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And notice that after death, it appears that he's not even buried, as I mentioned that earlier, as it says the rich man was in verse 22. And most likely the reference is Lazarus had no funeral. He was destitute. He would not be honored with a proper funeral. Whereas the rich man, with all his resources, privileges, and prestige, would normally have had a big funeral with mourners and the whole nine yards. So we have a contrast in how their bodies were treated even after death. But that doesn't really matter. For Lazarus' soul or spirit is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, or literally, Abraham's side. And what a touching picture. The angels care for him when he died and take him to heaven. For the phrase Abraham's bosom was used in the Jewish Talmud as a figure for heaven, which is the meaning here. A sweet picture of the angels taking him away when he dies. It reminds me, in a sense, not of the angels, but what the text says in Psalm 116, 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord. And Abraham's bosom is a place of honor. At Abraham's side, at a kind of banquet table, a place of bliss is the idea. Abraham being the father of the Jews and the father of all who believe, in Romans 4:11. So Lazarus goes to the abode of the righteous. And he was righteous through looking forward to Christ's death, justified by faith that way. However, the rich man dies, and he does not go to heaven. And that body that was catered to is buried, suggesting a funeral takes place. He was buried, but he does not go to heaven. But he goes to hell. He goes to Hades. Look at verse 23, please, where we'll start to see our third point today, the contrast in eternity. In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes. I don't see annihilation here. He's in torment. He continues to exist. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now the rich man dies and immediately he's in hell. Translated Hades in the New King James Version, the ESV and the NAS, the NAU, New American Standard Update. And Hades refers to the abode, the place of the damned, prior to the resurrection, prior to the great white throne judgment and sentencing, when unbelievers will be cast into final hell, the lake of fire, in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. In Revelation 20, verse 14, it says, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is a second death. "And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, I want you to think of Hades as kind of the county jail. It's the place where unsaved people go until judgment, the judgment day, the great white throne judgment, where their works are judged to determine the degree of hell that they'll be cast into. So it's kind of the county jail until they're judged, and then they'll be cast into the final prison, the penitentiary, which is the lake of fire. Both are torment, both are fire, both are terrible, terrible places. But one is a temporary place of judgment until they're arraigned and tried before the great judge Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Their works are judged. They're resurrected at that time. Body will become a part of them at that time, a body that will not burn up in the lake of fire. And they are judged and they're cast in the lake of fire. Those whose names are not written in the book of life. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So one, Hades, translated hell, depending on which translation you have, is communicating a temporary place of torment until the resurrection and the judgment of the unjust. As the resurrection of the unjust takes place, they will be finally judged and cast in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. There's no soul sleep. Nothing at all like that. So the rich man is in hell, in Hades, and notice he lifted up his eyes, if you look back in verse 23, which indicates he's fully aware of where he was at, aware of his surroundings. And in those surroundings, he is in, it says, torment. So his soul is not sleeping. There is no such thing as soul sleep, and does not go out of existence in annihilation. People who do not exist any longer are not in torment. But he was. He's alive and well. His soul, or his spirit, is in Hades. And just as when a Christian dies immediately, he or she is with the Lord, so when an unsaved person dies immediately, they go to Hades, a place of fiery torment until the great white throne and the resurrection again of the unjust. And follow along with me in verse 23. The rich man is in torment. Look at verse 24. He is in agony. And in verse 25, he is in agony. Again, not annihilation. The rich man is in terrible pain, intense torment, torture, pain that is unimaginable, distress that is incomprehensible. And for the sake of the point in the story, the rich man was allowed to see Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom at his side in heaven. And upon seeing them, the rich man cries out. Look at verse 24 with me, please. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Now the rich man cries out in pain, agony, and distress in graphic physical terms. And he cries out to Father Abraham, which tells us he was Jewish, speaking of his Jewish descent and heritage, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And he pleads for mercy, probably something he never did in his life. And he certainly was not merciful to Lazarus right outside his front gate. And his plea for mercy is not to get out of Hades or hell, which suggests he already knew why he was there, that his punishment was deserved, that it's just once he's there, once he's past the shock of being there. But his plea for mercy is for what in this verse? For temporary relief. For he wants Lazarus, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he was in agony in the flame, the fire of Hades. So it's a place where there is fire. He's in the flames of divine judgment, and it's so hot he wants temporary relief with a drop of water. And yes, his spirit or soul is in hell, but the pain is so bad in the flame where his spirit is not destroyed, and he is conscious and wants a drop of water. That's his response. Some people would communicate here, well, he doesn't have his body yet. It's not been resurrected. How could he want water to cool the tongue in his flame? Well, it's kind of like the sense of phantom pain when you know someone that's had an amputation. You know, they've had the bottom of their leg cut off, maybe from the knee on down, their foot, and they want to scratch their toes because they feel their toes. And I don't know how it all happens right here, but I can tell you it happens because God's word says it happens. He wants what? A drop of water to cool his tongue in the flame. And beloved, please understand that the rich man was desperate and in extreme pain and wanted just the briefest moment of relief and the unending horror of hell. But Abraham's reply dashes his hopes. Look at verse 25, please. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." Now, in Abraham's response, he calls the rich man child, which does not suggest he was a child of God, but Abraham's descendant, a child of Abraham, speaking of his Jewish heritage in a racial sense, not a spiritual sense. But notice his Abrahamic heritage did not keep him out of Hades or hell, reminding us that Jews without Jesus go to hell. And then Abraham tells him to remember that in life he had it good, and Lazarus had it bad. And now the tables are turned. Lazarus was comforted, and he was in agony. And understand, the rich man is not in hell because he was rich. He was in hell because he rejected Jesus Christ and gave evidence of that by his greed and by his lack of compassion. There's no fruits in his life while he's alive that he's a Christian. He's got a guy outside his gate who's willing to take the crumbs from his table that would be used like napkins to eat because he's starving, and he has no mercy on this individual. He's not a Christian. No question about it. For you see, he loved money like the Pharisees. Remember verse 14 of our text last week? The Pharisees were lovers of money. To whom Jesus directed this parable? To the Pharisees. But he was not merciful to the poor. He had no mercy on Lazarus and lived in opulence, when Lazarus lived outside his front gate starving. Again, his behavior was not of a Christian. This man gave no evidence of salvation or knowing Christ. But even, get this, has the audacity to ask Abraham to send Lazarus with a drop of water, someone he had no mercy on in life. But now in death, in Hades, he wants what? Lazarus to have mercy on him and actually come to him and give him a dip of water. Amazing. And notice, he still looked down on Lazarus like he should come and serve his need. He's lowly in life. Just amazing. He remembered him. He saw him. He remembered him. And he asked for Abraham to send him with the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue in the flame. Now, the initial shock of being in hell, which I'm sure he thought in his self-righteousness in life, he as a Jew was worthy of heaven. Plus, his riches were a sign of God's blessing. Surely I will go to heaven. I've been blessed. Well, it's all now over. He's in agony. There's no mercy for him. And no relief was going to come, for relief was impossible. Look at verse 26 with me, please. Our last verse today. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now, there was no way to send the rich man help. Now, why? Well, there's a great chasm or gulf fixed between heaven and hell, heaven and Hades. And this is a bridgeless chasm. This is a divide that can't be crossed. And Abraham was communicating that death permanently fixes everyone's destiny. No one will escape hell, nor will anyone in heaven visit or go to hell. And once we die, there's no second chance. There are two places, not three. There are two places, heaven or hell after death. No purgatory. No place to have your sins purged with a second chance to get in heaven, which purgatory was and is a dreadful money-making scheme that uses the heartstrings of the living to pay money to get someone out of it. It's deplorable and it is wicked. But the Bible teaches heaven or hell after death with no crossing over. Unsaved person today, I want to remind you that hell has no exit. And that's forever. So by the time an unbeliever gets there, it will be too late to be saved, too late to turn to Christ. With this text before us today, and an application, the worst thing about Hades and the lake of fire to follow is it will never end. Imagine with me, a million years goes by, and you're no closer to the end than you were in the beginning. It will never end. And Jesus made this abundantly clear. In Matthew 25, 41 and 46, it says in verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them that are in the left hand, Depart me, accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But five verses down, verse 46, Jesus said, "And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, either you don't believe Jesus today, because again, he had more to say about it than anyone, or just rejecting truth outright, rejecting Christ, because Jesus preached about this place, and he said he was everlasting. Jesus said there is eternal punishment and eternal life in Matthew 25, 46. Same word in the Greek language. And how long does eternal life last? Forever, right? And how long does eternal punishment last? Forever. Same word. An unsaved person today, is there any sin, any habit, any lifestyle, any lust, any philosophy, any belief that would be worth holding on to for a temporary period of time in this life that is worthy of going to hell forever? That's irrational. But we don't think of it that way, because the adversary and this world system deceive people into thinking it's not real, it'll never happen to me, it's not eternal, or I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Don't be deceived. Please, don't be deceived today. There's nothing, nothing worth going to hell over. So turn to Jesus in repentant faith today to be saved, rescued, delivered from your sins. Don't be deceived. The wages of sin is eternal punishment. Turn to Christ today. Bow the knee to Christ. Turn in repentant faith to Him. He's the only Savior. He's the only way. If you turn to Him in repentant faith today, He will save you. He will rescue you from His wrath. He will forgive your sins. but also an application. Believer, you know, we have several motives for proclaiming the gospel. The glory of God, obedience, and joy that comes from lifting up our God as a saving, loving God who saves sinners. And that's a joy to lift him up that way. But you know, there's another motive. We proclaim the gospel because hopefully we don't want to see the people we're proclaiming it to go to hell. We don't want to see anyone go to hell. We know we deserve to go to hell. And certainly we should not use it as a swear word in vain where people tell other people to go there. If they knew what they were saying, they wouldn't say that. And all of us, again, deserve hell, for God is holy and just. And our smallest sins affect his holy character. The only reason we question hell is because we don't understand how holy God is. And he's just, but he's pure, lovely, without sin, incapable of sin. And certainly he must love sinners an awful lot to send his son to save his people from their sins. People that he will save to forgive us of our sins. God in his mercy saves some, his people, his elect. And we're the means to the end of taking his word to meet people's greatest need, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be a sense of urgency as we do that. Because without Christ, they will be in hell, not for time, but for eternity. So in obedience and for God's glory, we go in passion, as an act of compassion, as the Lord's mouthpiece to communicate his good news, for people will be saved from hell. And one of the most frightening things about hell, beyond its terror, torment, and eternal flame, is most people will be surprised to be there with only regret and no door to escape. They're going to be surprised. May we be more motivated and fervent in communicating the blessed gospel for Christ that rescues people from God's holy wrath. Let's pray.